broadcasting worldwide via the internet from Lakeland, Florida. This is Whitfield Radio's True Believer program. And now, here is your host, the founder and president of Whitfield Theological Seminary and senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Lakeland, Florida, Dr. Kenneth G. Talbot.
Welcome to our show, and thank you for your prayers and continued support of this ministry. Today we're coming back to continue our discussion on the Ninth Commandment as it is defined under the Westminster Assembly's Larger Catechism, with a view to the medium of the Internet and its use in our modern society. My co-host is Dr. Bill Sullivan. Welcome, Dr. Bill, again to what I hope is a continuation of a very interesting topic.
Well, this is a very important topic. There's a lot to it. I'm sure we can only kind of briefly cover some of the main points, but I'm looking forward to discussing the rest of the positive side of the commandment.
And we will do that and go straight to it. What we have seen so far is the purpose of the Ninth Commandment is the protection of the good name of our neighbor, or literally our fellow man, and of our own good name. The positive side of this thing are the things we are to do to actively seek and pursue in order to protect that good name. When we come to the second side of this issue, which is things that are forbidden, we will look at the things that individuals are forbidden to do, things that, if they do them, undermine the very character of God and their profession of Christianity, and exposes them in light of this commandment, both of the positive and the negative. The positive and the negative become a standard of measurement as to what their character really is.
And what is the Ninth Commandment again? We're talking not about thou shalt not kill or commit adultery, but
we're talking about in the Ninth Commandment that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
All right.
And so they were dealing with how man interacts and deals with man. But you know, we're only dealing with the internet. This deals with every aspect of, you think about all the commandments. You know, there's an old saying in theology, and it's true. When you break one commandment, the scripture teaches this. You break them all. They all fall together. Here again, how does a person protect the good name of them? Well, they don't defraud them. They don't steal from their economy. They don't steal from their material goods, the things they produce. They don't bear false witness against, if he's a carpenter, that he's a bad carpenter.
Well, if you bear false witness against your neighbor, that's a form of robbery, isn't it? Taking his good name and reputation?
You're taking his good name. You're a thief, mm-hmm. Yes. It is theft. It has, in every commandment, this commandment is unique, and the first commandment actually clearly is the foundation to all of these commandments. Because if God is your God, you must obey that God. You must do what he's commanded you. But in this way, this commandment strings together an underlying principle throughout all of the other commandments. Because every one of those commandments deal in particular, not only with our God, but in particular of the sixth commandment, the second body of the law, the second tablet, deals with how we deal with our fellow man. And it is so important. For if we seek to keep the ninth commandment, it means that we're striving to protect ourselves from violation of the other commandments as well. Well, we left off. We're talking about this commandment. And the ninth clause is where we're at this point in time on the positive things that are required of the duty of man in order to keep the law of God. And the divine wrote, and in all other things whatsoever, all things pertaining to anyone or any issue. Please note, this does not include only believers, but here again, it's a commandment for all men. All men are held to the standard of God's law. The divine's note has a reference to this, 2 Corinthians 1:17 through 18, which states, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In whatever other thing we do.
Dr. Talbot.
We do
look,
it.
Excuse me, go ahead.
We do keep this commandment.
I was just noting that clause was preceded by speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice, and then the clause that we're considering, and in all other things whatsoever. Now, I've heard this would be in the political arena or in the courtroom, people saying things like, well, was this or that? Did you say this or that at this time? Or maybe that wasn't quite right. You say, well, I wasn't under oath, you know. Or when people go up to testify in front of a Senate committee or something like that, they'll say certain things, but if they're under oath, they might say something different. So some people have an idea that in some cases you tell the truth, and in other cases when you're not taking a vow or something, then you don't have to necessarily be so truthful.
Yeah, and the vines deal with that here later on. It's called equivocating the truth. Here in particular, though, it doesn't matter whether any circumstance you find yourself in, it is in what all other things whatsoever that may come to pass in your life. What is not enumerated here is what they're saying. They're saying we could not anticipate everything.
I used to have something
that comes
like
down
that
the pike.
In my job description when I worked for the Air Force. It listed my duties, and then the last thing was says, and all other related duties as required. Anyway, this includes...
which are not enumerated necessarily
things, yeah.
Here. Mm-hmm. Or the anticipation. You know that they did not anticipate the telephone. They did not anticipate emails. They did not anticipate the internet. They did not anticipate blogging. There were many things when this law was given to Israel, a law that is given to us for obedience unto, that they understood. There will come various means in which this commandment could be violated. And thus they have this inclusion clause. And all other things whatsoever doesn't matter if we haven't enumerated it. Not just in speaking orally, verbally to your neighbor, but in every other medium that can come down the pipe that can propagate a falsehood, a misrepresentation, slandering, delineating the truth, whatever form the violation of this commandment might take, in whatever medium it might take, it's inclusive of this clause in all things whatsoever.
I notice Ephesians 4:25 adds the phrase, you know, to put away lying, for we are members of one another.
That's correct.
Any kind of a...
Here in particular, Paul's talking about, in particular, the Christian community.
Okay.
Within the Christian community, mm-hmm. especially among us, well, who claim the name of God.
This would be
Christ.
True, of course, in families or any kind of close relationship.
Absolutely.
At the workplace.
The principle Paul brings is from this commandment.
In society.
But he's bringing it. Not here particularly to society, but particularly to the Christian community. Well, that Christian community would include both those who profess the faith of Christ and their families, yes. And if they are a part of the civil society, he isn't including the civil here at this point. It does include all aspects of civil society, but even if they as Christians are in the civil society, you don't have the right to say, well, I'll tell the truth at church and at home, but when I get into the civil political realm, I'll lie. Which is pretty acceptable today.
Well,
a lot
if
of
I'm
things.
A salesman, you know, sometimes...
I mean, aren't politicians supposed to lie to you? Isn't that the assumption? Come on, that's, you know, I mean, here again, what is that? It's a false allegation against the politicians. But isn't that the mentality that we've
you
gathered?
Know, I've always wondered, when a person is... telling lies, let's say, and for example, politicians are noted, many of them, for telling whoppers. And if you think, well, I like that whopper. That appeals to me. That's the kind of thing I'd like, you know, that works in my direction. But if that person will tell a whopper to turn things in your direction, won't he tell a whopper to turn them in the other direction, too? How can you trust anybody like that?
Well, that's one of the principles behind losing their integrity. By the way, a whopper is not a cheeseburger.
No.
It's a big story and an expanded deception.
Yeah, well, that
by a politician.
That was an antiquated
term.
Term, yes.
But today you can go to Burger King and buy a...
Yes, I have nothing...
An antiquated term.
Nothing against whoppers. I wasn't speaking ill of them.
No, exactly. But it's just interesting. This is so inclusive. They understood that as man progresses, other mediums of exchange will come open. And when they do, men, whether they are in civil realm, whether they're in the family realm, whether in the ecclesiastical realm, they must speak the truth. And any other medium that allows them to do that, whether it's from home to another home, church to church, civil to civil, civil to the family, civil to the church, church to the civil, family to civil, and church, they always are speaking the truth. And in every medium, they do what is right. Then it goes on to say, number 10, charitable. That means they're tolerant in judging people. It says charitable esteem of our neighbors. The word esteem here means maintaining a high opinion of them. Thus, we're to maintain a charitable, a tolerance in judging. Not to rush to judgment. A charitable esteem, having a high opinion of them. Rather than presuming the worst, presume the best of our neighbors. Hebrews 6:9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner. And 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Love suffers long. Listen to this love. Here again, it's not a Hollywood love. It's the love when men keep the law of God toward each other. That's the expression of love. When men want to do what is right. What does it say? Love suffers long, and what? It is kind. Love does not envy what others have. Love does not parade itself. It's not prideful. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not for its own purpose. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. That is, oh, look at my neighbor. Look what has happened. I'm to love my neighbor, but I am so glad he finally got what's coming to him. But rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's the kind of love that Christ says is characteristic of those who keep the ninth commandment.
So I noticed the word charitable there. 1 Corinthians 13, from which you read, in the King James Version, uses the word charity, doesn't it?
It does.
From which we get the word charitable. So, in the King James, then, it is equivalent or expresses the idea of this kind of love.
This is a love that is
describing
charitable.
Here.
It's a love that is temperate, tolerable toward others. It seeks to not judge them, not violate the individual by violating any of the commandments of God.
We want to think the best of our neighbor and hope for his success and have goodwill toward him and not even give time to those who would speak ill of him.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Now they go on. The 11th part of this clause, of this statement in the clause, says, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name. This is the attitude we have. We love, we desire, and we rejoice that his good name is protected and propagated. and in knowing that we have participated in doing this, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in the good name that they have, it also speaks to our good name. These are expressions of how we have protected our name in the action that we have shown toward others in protecting their name. It shows a loving, desiring, rejoicing of the individual having a good reputation.
We're not talking about artificial or false flattery here.
Of course not. Flattery will be addressed, by the way.
That would be a falsehood.
Oh, no.
Of a kind. You would be claiming things about a person which are untrue.
That's correct.
But there's all kinds of things that could be said that are true and that would represent your neighbor well and maintain his good name.
Absolutely. The divines footnote this with Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. In other words, the reputation that you have that has been propagated by others is that it's good. Your faith is spoken of. People are rejoicing to hear that you are followers of Christ. You are doing what God has commanded of you. 2 John 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth as we receive commandments from the Father. We have found of your children those who are walking in the truth, and we rejoice that they are walking in the truth of God as according to what God has commanded. 3 John 3-4, for I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. Just as you walk, again, the word walk there doesn't mean a physical walk that one takes, but in the way that you live in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children live in truth. That is what they meant when they said, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name. Because it bears witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That what God has commanded of him through the redemption he has given us through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is bearing fruit in our life. And it testifies to our Savior. And it testifies to the redemption that he has been applied to us through that Spirit in which we outwardly live blameless lives, walk in righteousness, and that the testimony of them is undergirding the very character of God. Yes, God, we believe you and everything you have commanded of us to do in our life. 12th cause, sorrowing for. 2 Corinthians 2:4 says this, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And 2 Corinthians 12:21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. What are they having a sorrowing for? A sorrowing for their sins and weaknesses. We should sorrow. We should be like Paul. We should be humble. Scripture says that a spiritual man, if he finds a man in fault, let him go and seek to restore him. But be careful lest you fall into the same sin, priding yourself up, thinking you've done some great thing. Here Paul says, we must be careful that we have a sorrowing for our brethren when they fall into their infirmities, when they fall into sin, when they do the things that are wrong and violate the law of God in their life. We need to sorrow for them. It doesn't mean we need to say, okay, hey, you know, no bad thing, who cares? You know, we're not excusing it. But we're not rejoicing in it. We're not using it against them. We're not propagating their sins against them.
Yeah, we want to see our neighbor or our fellow Christian live a life that is full of joy and peace which comes through a close walk with the Lord and keeping His law.
Absolutely.
And we know when we all have defects and weaknesses, and when we sin, it's destructive of our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And depending on the nature of the sin, it can hurt many people. I noticed the phraseology there. You've included it, as you discussed, sorrowing for their infirmities. And sometimes those of us who have some leadership responsibilities are required to confront those who have displayed sin and those kinds of weaknesses and defects. And we don't take pleasure in it, but it's for their good, the peace of the church, the good name of our Savior, and the glory of God, that we have to address those. We would much rather...
And of our good name in seeking to do that.
That's right. I mean, it would be a more pleasant thing to...
Not have to do
that. To be able to rejoice in their success at obeying God's commands. So, I remember Jesus wept. Remember when he saw their unbelief?
Mm-hmm.
Of course, he came to save his people, and his own people rejected him. So, Jesus wept and expressed sorrow for their infirmities.
Which brings us to the 13th clause, which is, and covering of their infirmities. That means we are to sorrow for and cover their infirmities. Now, it doesn't mean that we cover for their sins, but it means when it comes to their defects, to their weaknesses of character and their sins, we have a longing to sorrow for it, and we don't expose them to others about those problems.
You always deal with...
You know, that situation where you get over with a friend and you're talking about someone and you say, psst, I bet you didn't know this. Let me just tell you, I mean, yeah, that guy's a pretty nice guy, but did you know this? Mm. Now, don't get me wrong, I think he's a really nice guy, but, you know, he did this, or it's rumored that he did this, or, well, I thought this is what I seen or heard, and therefore I'm drawing false conclusions that are not based on the complete understanding of the circumstances. That's what it means. When we cover their sins, we're not covering it in the sense of excusing sinful behavior, but we're not exposing it to others in a way that brings to bear shame beyond just the personal shame the individual carries, which is why the scripture says, you know, things that are done in private, you deal with it in private. The things that are done in public, you have to deal with them in
That's
public.
Right. You resolve it at the lowest possible
level.
You people involved in dealing with...
And the principle of that is not to over-humiliate. Don't break the spirit of the person completely to the point that all of a sudden the exposure makes them, before the watching world, less than human in a sense, or less than anything other than I am just a miserable person who cannot be trusted, and therefore everybody should hate me.
The illustration that you gave there, I see the divines use Proverbs 17:9 as a proof text. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter, which is the illustration you used, separates friends.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, and that's the purpose of it, is it not? Is not the purpose of it to somehow put yourself in a position to be a little better than that individual?
Yeah.
But that always comes with a person not realizing that in doing that, they are really bringing their integrity into question. And in doing that, they are promoting themselves before others. And that's one of the character traits that's forbidden. We'll see that on the other side of this commandment, in the negative side. They cannot seek to use that in a way that will promote them. I'm really your better friend. Or, you know, this guy did something, and you know, well, he shouldn't have done that. But you know, I can use that to ensure that, Bob, who's been best friends with Jim, will switch his loyalty more to me. Men always seem to do what leads to their promotion of themselves, of their prideful actions, to be the center of attention. And we have to be careful of that.
I notice also 1 Peter 4:8 is there, and that's where the phrase love will cover a multitude of sins is listed. It's kind of contrary to the nitpicking, the over litigious way of approaching things, where every minute
detail,
a flaw and defect and sin of no matter how small or inconsequential,
and
relatively
and
is brought forward and accused. You know,
two things in saying what you just said. One, the individual who wants to spread those details, and the sin of the individual who's willing to listen to them. And yet that's always what takes place. And those things are forbidden. The person who's propagating it, he's violating what is commanded, his duty. The person who receives it violates what is forbidden, to receive an awful report. And you have them in both avenues. They're going to both positively and negatively commit a sin. In their being, both sides of it, each person commits sin in both sides. He should not propagate what is false, and yet he was more than willing not to cover in his duty their sins. And he spreads it with greater detail, because the more detail it is, the more the other person enjoys it, and the better it makes you look. And half the time when those things go on, they don't usually know all the details, so they have to make them up. That is as much and as a violation of the commandment as you can get. Because you only propagate half of what may be or not may be the truth, not even knowing the context of the circumstances. And the person who receives it are just as bad. We'll talk about that because, you know, that affects the internet. It affects talking to people one-to-one, posting things that's being read by others, mm-hmm. especially the watching world.
You know, in our families and in our church, for example, we have all kinds of defects, weaknesses, and sins being displayed. And people are at different points in their maturing process.
Mm-hmm.
They're learning the Word of God. They're becoming more aware of things that need to be corrected in their lives and going through confession and repentance and whatnot. One of the things that we can do at home or in the church is, instead of confronting on everything, which is of a smaller nature, is to instruct the people. At home, you would instruct your children what's expected and why, and remind them periodically. In the church, you would perhaps have a series of sermons or classes where you try to bring a person to a better understanding and the implication and consequences of that behavior and how displeasing it is to God, and that will help in many cases. Now, that still, you will have to deal with other cases in a more confrontational way, perhaps in private, in a counseling session or something like that. But that would be one way that we can deal with those kind of things.
Absolutely.
But yet, not speaking about them publicly.
Right. Exactly.
To the individuals and shaming them, as you said.
14th clause. So we are covering their infirmities. We're sorrowing for those infirmities. We're sorrow that we have sorrow for them because they have gotten caught up into these sins. These defects in their life have shown up. And of course, it's humiliating. They have to humble themselves. Our desire is to seek repentance, restoration of the individual back into our right relationship with God. But 14 says, freely acknowledging their gifts and graces, in order to protect the good name of your neighbor and our own, we need to acknowledge the gifts and the graces of our fellow man that God has given to him. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, 4-7. This is something that is the hardest thing to do. The gifts and the graces, as it relates to him as a Christian. Because I find Christians have a real struggle with this. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 7. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, that you are enriched in everything by Him in all utterances and all knowledge, even in the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging the gifts and the graces that God has given you. God has not given equal opportunity, or He does not give equally gifts, I should say, or graces to every individual. We're all at different places. Some have been given gifts and graces for one area to another area. Some have been given graces and gifts that allow us to advance the kingdom of God, qualify us for office, to preach the word. Some are qualified to be servants of those who preach the word, to help in the body of Christ.
Well, some may be, as you said, in the process of discovering their gifts, an
absolutely
early stage in the development of them. We don't want to wait until they achieve, you know, the highest possible level of all of their gifts before we acknowledge and tell them we see these things in them.
Absolutely not. Which would be at their deathbed, most likely.
Yeah.
Oh, by the way, before you kick off, I just wanted to say, you were a pretty good guy after all. God, you know,
well, that's
I enjoyed a few things you said in my life. And,
well,
you know,
for the person who receives those acknowledgments, it is encouraging to you. Now, they shouldn't be given falsely.
No, absolutely not. That's forbidden.
But it helps. It's one way in which a person begins to discover his gifts. Other people begin to recognize them and acknowledge them and encourage the person.
But it takes humility to acknowledge them.
Yeah.
Why?
Well, because you are lifting a person up to where you think you might be.
or where you want to be, and yes, falsely assume you are. And it's competitive. Or you think, well, other people haven't done that for me.
You might have a person who you realize is actually more gifted or capable of being more gifted than you are.
Or having given more grace than you've been
given. And if you draw too much attention to it, they might surpass you.
Not only surpass you, but people might respect them more somehow.
Yeah.
Because, what do you assume? Because you are violating the law of God in the way that you are presuming in your thought, then you think others will do the same. They'll act just as sinful as you do.
Well, we're also told in Scripture that everyone has abilities and gifts.
That's
not
right.
All the same, but God,
according to us, God has given to us.
Yeah, to meet the needs of the body of the church.
And not all parts of the members of the body of Christ are the same. And He uses the illustration of a human body. Not everybody's an ear. Not everybody's a nose. Not everybody is an eye, a mouth, or an arm, or a leg. And yes, there are some parts, He says, that we can't even mention in public, that people are there and they have a representation there. I mean, I don't want to say they're the butt of the issue, but, you know, they seem to have this particular gift. Well, you know, nobody wants to. I don't want to be at the bottom of this list.
Well, some are more public and
some are more private,
more applause than others, perhaps. But that doesn't.
But remember, every man is judged according to his gifts and the measure of grace is given to him.
Mm-hmm.
And it's okay. You don't have to be the smartest person in the church. You don't have to be the wisest man in the church.
Maybe we don't have the gift
or in the world
the giftedness in some area, and we begin to want what another person has.
That's right.
And that type of thing.
Then starts our coveting.
Mm-hmm.
We covet what that person has. Rather than acknowledging, God has given to each according to His desire. Now we encroach upon the wisdom of God. Well, why have you given that person more gifts and graces than me, that they should excel themselves above me, and that people would admire them? They're worried about themselves and not being promoted to where they think people ought to see themselves, rather than worrying about how God sees them. There is a great danger in that. And the church is filled with that. And it goes through in a lot of areas. Now, even getting outside of the ninth commandment within that, God gives someone the gift of being able to economically achieve greater things in life. Well, the scripture says, with more things are required. of the individual with greater gifts. God expects more. A person who makes a lot of money. I'm not against the idea of a free market economy and people gaining money and becoming wealthy. But he's expected to use his wealth in a very gracious manner, according to the Word of God, to help others, to advance the kingdom of God. And sometimes God doesn't trust people. I use it that way. It's an expression. But in using that, we look at it, we say, God doesn't trust. Yeah, he doesn't trust me with $10 million. I don't have $10 million. He don't trust me with $1 million. And I don't blame him. I'm not sure I trust myself with $1 million. You know, people sometimes want what would be more detrimental to their cause of growing in Christ. And because they don't have what they desire, they believe somehow God is shorting them. He's pulled a real fast one on them. And look, he's given it to some. And you know, the scripture says, when we're talking that section of text in 1 Corinthians 10, he says we ought to rejoice when things are given to others by God and recognize that, praise God, God trusted that individual enough that he has blessed them with these gifts, graces, or with material things even in life. Or when they have failures, when things don't work out the way they should, that they're trying to achieve, that we also mourn with them. We sympathize with them. It's never about ourselves, because the assumption is a man's always in love with himself. That's why he says, love your neighbor rather than yourself. He intends for us. It's not our esteem that needs to be built up. That's the false. It is the esteem of our neighbor's good name. And by doing that, we have integrity. You see, when we don't walk in the law of God the way he demands us to walk in his righteousness and truth, and understand how that places us in a position in which we are honoring God and he is honoring us at the same time. That glory is being given to him out of our doing what is right, even if it means someone else is given more. Then we impugn the character of God. And we haven't seen what it means that we are fulfilled in whatever he wants us to be, as long as we are keeping the love of God. So it doesn't matter if you're digging a ditch, or if you're sitting at the corporate head of a large investment firm making millions of dollars, and the guy digging the ditch. Both individuals are to respect each other. Both individuals are to rejoice over what God has given them and given to the other. And where the rich could help the poor, where they need help, where the man is struggling, God's given him money to be able to do that to his fellow man, especially in the household of faith. And to that man who's digging the ditch, that corporate man probably owns or has invested in something that allows that man to dig that ditch and he wouldn't have a job otherwise. We're never seeking the self. We're seeking the honor of the other individuals before God, that God has entrusted them with these things, and he's gifted them to be able to do these things, not just materialistically, but even within the context of the church
that,
and the kingdom of
what
God.
What you said there is what I was thinking of the last little bit you were speaking. We're talking about gifts and graces that God has given to people. God's Spirit is working in their lives. These are not things that they deserve or they have merited, but their abilities and characteristics that God is providing in them. We take great joy in that. We want to acknowledge that and glorify God that he's doing his works in these people.
You know, Paul in 2 Timothy 1, 4 through 5 expresses this same kind of commitment that we ought to have. And here in the context, he's talking to Timothy. And he says, greatly desiring to see you, Timothy, being mindful of your tears, of the struggles that you're going through in life, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Paul here acknowledging to Timothy, God has gifted you. He's gifted you to the calling that he has given in your life. And I'm just so thankful that that faithfulness and grace and the gifts that he has given to you, that you are exercising and going forth. And Paul says, I rejoice in that. I rejoice. I'm not fearful of your gifts and graces and somehow doing anything that would not, in the providence of God, be his desire and will. You know, this happens a lot in churches. Pastors fear turning their pulpits over to other people. They're afraid. This guy may preach a little better than I do. This guy may preach a little shorter than I do. This guy may use better illustrations than I do. This guy might be a little more emotional and get my people emotional. And you know what I'm afraid of? I'm not afraid he's going to give them the truth. I'm afraid he'll get my job.
Oh.
You see? It is unbelievable. Rather than acknowledging how God has gifted the individual and saying what a blessing this is to have them with us, and we're going to all be moved by the preaching of the word through the work of the Spirit today, and let us rejoice in that. Instead, whether it's privately or even if he shares with another, the answer to it is he lives out of his fear and not trusting the providence of God. He doesn't want to uphold another one to say, hey, that was great. That was good. Thank God. It moved me. It moved our people, et cetera, et cetera. But I'll be honest with you. If a people would act that way, my answer was, you don't want to be in that church anyway if that's the way they are.
Yeah, I think about John the Baptist pointing to Christ and saying, he shall increase and I shall decrease.
Decrease, absolutely.
You know, other places in Scripture where, for example, Paul is interested to see the gospel go forward, whether it was Apollos or anyone else that was the one who was doing the watering and, you know, harvesting the result of the seeds that were planted in the form of the gospel and things of that nature.
Well, they go on here then in the 15th clause, defending their innocency, defending the innocency of their neighbor, freely defending it. This individual is innocent. The illustration that they use is 1 Samuel 22:14. So Amalek answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house?
Yeah,
when he's innocent, you defend it.
Yeah, King Saul is paranoid here.
Absolutely.
Thinking that everybody is involved in a conspiracy against him, especially David.
That seems to be the mindset of our generation, as a matter of fact, by the way. Everybody's in a conspiracy somewhere. And the only conspiracy is Satan trying to get people to go against God, and the truth is, in the end, we know already who wins the victory. Defending their innocency. When a person's innocent, why aren't you? This is a duty. The duty is you must defend the innocent. You don't have a choice. If you know a person is innocent when they're being unjustly accused, you're to defend it. That's what Saul was doing here. He was accusing David of being a traitor within his house. Couldn't trust him. He's paranoid. Amalek comes forward and says, that's not true of David.
It appears that Ahimelech was sentenced to death subsequently for taking David's side, I suppose. I don't remember the details of the account.
Well, sometimes when we defend the innocent, we become the object of hatred. Doing right sometimes costs a lot. But before God, it's right. It's righteous. Ahimelech is doing what's right. And we do what's right no matter what the cost. We don't count the cost to do what's right. That's the problem we have today. People want to count the cost and say, you know, the price for defending the innocent is too high. And isn't that what it's the fear that motivates them? Is that why we not see so many speaking the truth of God? Men begin to hide the truth. They won't speak to it. They won't be honest in it. There's all kind of forms of things within our society we can see where The truth is not being defended. The innocent are not being protected. They can't either speak for themselves, or even in speaking for themselves, there's no one else to speak for them. How do we, as people of the book, not speak out, maybe even scream out, in defending the innocent? That's a really, really important question. How can you say you're Christian and you don't want to defend what is innocent? The person who would participate against an individual, whether you're being violated by the Ninth Commandment, is just as guilty as the person laying the allegations.
Like protecting our own skin, but displeasing God in the process.
Yes.
Which is more important, to say the least? Pleasing God is what we should be all about.
Well, again then, when you're defending their innocency, you're uplifting the integrity of your good name. In doing all these things that we've been talking about, when you do what's right, your integrity goes up.
Well, you're also upholding the general principle that the innocent should be defended.
That's correct.
So it's not just this one individual, perhaps, that you might be defending the innocency of, but it's a much larger situation that you're dealing with.
So when we get into the habitual pattern of not defending the innocent, when greater opportunities come in which we are demanded of or called upon to defend the innocent, what do? We fail to defend the innocents. It begins with small things. It ends up with major things. How do we defend the innocency of the children being slaughtered in abortions? Do we not have... they're innocent. They haven't done anything. Their mothers are killing them. The truth of God is this is murder. Why aren't we all out protesting? Why aren't we all out saying, there's no way? Well, we've learned through a pattern of seeing people hurt and fear of reaction of other people. We've learned to allow the innocent not to be defended. I don't have to defend, you know. Yeah, it'll be okay. Don't worry about it. And it begins with small things and it grows to larger things. And they don't defend them. And then when it's time to call upon us to defend the innocent in greater things that are even of greater consequence, we've learned a very bad, sinful habit of deferring to others. And that's exactly what he's saying you can't do. This is your duty. You always defend the innocent, especially of your good neighbor.
We've got a lot of work to do in the church and the nation, it appears.
In our own lives, we all have work to do. 16th clause, ready receiving of a good report. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7 says, love suffers long and is kind. We've seen this before. Love does not envy. Love does not pride itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. But rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. That is a ready receiving of a good report. We want to receive, what is our duty to receive? A good report. What we'll see in the negative side of the 14th commandment, things that are prohibited, is receiving of an evil report, of an unjust report. This is our job. Be ready to receive what is good. This person is a wonderful person. You'll love to be with them. Oh, thank you for telling me that. I'm excited. I want to meet this individual. I mean, we understand that all people still, as Christians, deal with infirmities. But it's a good report. It's not flattery. It's not inflated. It's not actually saying what isn't really there. But it's a good report. This person is walking in the faith. His faith, his gifts, his graces are really beneficial to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it's being ready to receive that good report. That's a part of our duty.
I notice in our political, the way we talk in politics, or the politicians talk.
In the genre of political language and everything else that goes on.
One person will not be able to find anything in another person to receive a good report on. They're not interested in good reports. that doesn't work towards their political agenda, for example.
Absolutely right.
And I suppose the same thing happens in competitive situations, in sports, and in the workplace, and just in life in general, where receiving a good report can lift someone else up. You may have an agenda that opposes that.
They call it vetting an individual.
Mm-hmm.
But if you follow the Ninth Commandment, you couldn't do that. Our political system, if it was following the Ninth Commandment of God, could not. Well, we just about knock out the complete process that we've seen in the past. Here again, we've become used to it. We've found a way to excuse it. We say it's a part of the process because we know the other side is going to speak evil and they're going to say half-truths, except the assumption is always we do what is wrong, and therefore, rather than encouraging what is right, we do what is evil. And there is no justification for doing what is wrong to an individual, even in the political process.
It's calling good evil, or not recognizing good for what it is, and then the next phrase, the next clause has to do with the other side of it.
Absolutely.
Promoting false reports.
Well, let me move on. The 17th clause, and unwillingness to admit of an evil report. That is, one is required to not accommodate or allow the entrance of an evil report into a conversation. Not just a conversation between two people, but among many people, whether they're on the telephone, whether it's by letter, by email, whether it's on a blog. We're not to admit, that is, an unwillingness to admit. We need to be unwilling to allow an evil report to be given. What does that mean? Well, it means that our duty is to stop someone. If someone starts to give an evil report, say, I'm sorry, you can't give that evil report about that. And I'm not talking about dealing with issues, but I'm talking about where people are impugned in their personal character in a way that violates this commandment. Those who allow it, those who allow it to be posted, those who allow it to remain, violate this commandment. And the allowance of that speaks to their character.
There was a saying when I was growing up, you don't hear it much anymore, but it was pretty common when I was growing up, that if you don't have something good to say about someone, then just don't say anything. So, with these last two clauses in mind, we would be not only ready to receive a good report, but ready to give a good report, and we would be unwilling to give
an evil report or to accept the giving of a bad report.
Yeah.
Psalm 15, 1 through 4, and this will come back up on the negative side. Psalm 15, 1 through 4 says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill? Who is it? He who walks uprightly. He who walks righteously. He who walks rightly before your commandments, your law, and works righteousness, does what is right, speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eye a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Even if he has, according to this text, promised to do a certain thing, he would even do it to his own hurt. If it hurt him and he didn't realize the consequence, he maintains his good report. He maintains what is honorable and right and true and what he committed himself to. But in particular here, what they are looking toward is the righteous speak the truth from their heart. They don't backbite with their tongue. They don't speak in ways that bring reproach to their friends or to their neighbors. But rather, they always seek to give a good report. 18. Concerning them, discouraging talebearers. Discouraging talebearers. A talebearer is someone who reports privately out of a malice to other individuals or to those who are in a position of authority about something of the infirmity or problems in the individual. we discourage talebearers as Christians. In other words, with someone who comes and says, hey, I have something I need to tell you about this individual. No, I'm sorry. If this is an evil report, I don't want to hear it. I have no business hearing it. When an authority says, no, I'm sorry, I don't want to hear this. Discouraging talebearers. Think of the individual. What's again his motive and purpose? To want to tell others things that are not true, or even if it is true, not covering their sins, their infirmities. He's wicked, and our job is to tell him, you're violating the ninth commandment. You're sinning against that person and against your God to say these things.
Talebearing, like the rain example in the proverb, brings a chilling influence on a relationship that will disrupt it. That's Joe Moorcraft's.
Yeah, Proverbs 25:23. The north wind driveth away rain, and so does a backbiting tongue and angry countenance. Flatterers. People who give excessive praise where excessive praise isn't due. For what reason? Apparently to gain perhaps a better standing with the individual, to make themselves look good. Proverbs 26:24-25 says, he who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself when he speaks kindly. Do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. When he speaks with flattery, when he is excessively saying things, and yet in his heart he thinks something else, it's not speaking the truth.
No.
Be aware of him.
It's the very opposite of the truth.
Absolutely. So do not trust him. Do not believe him. Flattery can be sinful. And it is sinful. That's what they're saying.
Doesn't flattery tend to be done because the individual who's using it is possibly trying to gain something for himself, perhaps?
It's always self-centered. Sin is always self-centered. It's always a desire to advance the cause of the individual who's committing it. Whether it's through pleasure of himself, whether it's deceiving others, whether it's stealing from them, it's always designed around the sin.
A pretended friendship, trying to ingratiate yourself to others for some scheme.
That's exactly right. Note, if you will, the 20th clause. And slanderers. Okay? We are what? Discouraged talebearers. We're discouraging what? Flatterers. People who have excessive praise. Hey, I'm sorry, but you know what you're saying. Well, I know that isn't true because you just said to your neighbor the other day when I was standing there, this is the opposite. Slanderers. Slanderers, anyone who gives a false or an insulting statement which has as its intended purpose to harm the reputation of another. Psalm 101:5 says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look, that means arrogant, and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Well, when a person's slandering another person, what are they trying to do? They're trying in their own way to, what, smear the name of that individual. What in reality have they done but smear their own name? Their character is shown to be one of a person who cannot be trusted with the truth in anything.
Aren't there at least usually three parties involved? The person doing the slandering to, and then the person to whom he's bearing the slanderous remarks, and then the individual of whom he is.
Now, he's not involved in the slander, but he's the object of the slander. And again, what do? The responsibility of the Christian is to say, I'm sorry. I'm not going to receive that evil report. You're just going to have to shut up. We always say it after the, you know, we're willing to hear and go, well, you know, I don't know if I would have said that. Instead of saying it up front, we always wait to the end to say it, rather than when the first thing comes out. Why? It's our sin nature.
Yeah.
Wanting to violate the law of God. And so, you know, always we justify the receiving of an evil report by waiting to the end and saying, well, I don't know if you should have said that or not. And the answer of it is, you know, even if you say, I'm not sure if I should say that, the answer is that you probably shouldn't say it.
You know, I, a number of years ago, was working in Michigan and attending a church with a lot of good Reformed people, and I was impressed by one man in particular who I noticed over a period of time in conversation was very self-controlled with regard to all of these things we've been talking about. It made me aware of how much improvement I needed, you know, my weaknesses in that regard.
Sure.
But it's, I haven't met very many people like that in my lifetime who seem to exercise that level of self-control in obeying God's commandment here. It's something we all really need to work on.
Absolutely. 21st clause says, love and care of our own good name. That is, we first seek the preservation of our own good name by not violating the good name of others. That's the first thing we do. Even if they have done things that are sinful, or that you might think are their faults and weaknesses, you preserve your name best by preserving their good reputation. It says, love and care of our own good name and defending it when it needs to be required. We are at times required to respond to those who violate the ninth commandment while maintaining the requirements of the ninth commandment in doing so. That gives you two opportunities then. What are the best two ways to do that?
When a good name or reputation has been destroyed unjustly, it's very difficult to get it back, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. If the person is even credible at all. Although the more that they say, the less credible they become. But think about what it is here. When it needs to be defended, what are the two ways to do that? You have two options. If they're a Christian, you take them to a church court. And you bring them up on charges and demonstrate how that they have violated you in violating this commandment and prove that what they have said is false or is only a part of the truth or has diminished the truth, whatever the case may be. The principle behind it is Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver or gold.
Now that says a lot about the value of a good name.
Absolutely.
I just happened to think of a case in history, the Burr-Hamilton duel. Now, I'm not advocating dueling for solving problems, but there's an example.
But who hasn't thought about shooting someone every now and then? That's what you're saying.
If somebody attacks your good name unjustly, he knew that he's liable to be in the midst of a duel. He might think twice about it.
Well,
but it's more than that. He's standing, he's behaving before the sovereign judge of the universe, violating his command.
Let's take it a further step.
Mm-hmm.
He's not only stolen the reputation of the man, he's a thief, but he's murdered the man. Maybe not indeed, but he has given a character assassination that has brought death before God. If you violate one, you violate them all.
There you go.
And there you have it. 22nd clause. Keeping of lawful promises. In other words, what we've ever promised, we do. Psalm 15:4 says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he keeps his promises. That's what's required in this commandment. We keep our promises. We keep our duty to do what's right.
What would be an unlawful promise? Is that one that was under coercion?
Under coercion, a promise that is made in ignorance, that requires you to abstain from something the Scripture does not require you to abstain from. If a person, let's say, I knew of a friend who was raised in a home where his father was an alcoholic. He swore, because of the fundamentalist faith that we were raised in, that he would never drink. Well, he swore on the context and basis of a false interpretation of Scripture about moderated drinking. And After some time of dealing with that, having become reformed, thinking through that, he began to realize what a foolish vow that was to make, that he should have never made such a vow, that he was encouraged to do so by others who had no idea of what it meant to make a vow that is lawful and honorable. And, of course, he was allowed to, of course, change his mind. He can't be held to a vow that violates. You can't promise to do something that violates the law of God. It's impossible.
Well, we certainly want to be careful that we don't make promises unthinkingly.
Yes, and Scripture makes sure that you consider everything. But even if you do, say, for example, you bought something. Now, I know most states have three-day laws. Basically, you can return something within 3 days because you changed your mind because maybe you bought in haste. But the Scripture doesn't give you three-day laws. Scripture says you're accountable for any decision you make at any time. Therefore, don't make your decision today. Wait till tomorrow or wait for 2 days to think it through. Be careful with what you... But if you do, for example, say I bought a car from you. And I say, well, I'll pay you $10,000 for the car. And I give you the $10,000. And I take the car home. It's got a little ding in it, so I go down. You know, a pinging noise in the engine. I take it down, and the mechanic says, my gosh, you bought a terrible car. This thing's going to fall apart in the engine. It's going to blow. Well, I bought the car. I don't have a right to come back to you and say, give me your money. We have my money back. Because the answer is I made a commitment that I'd pay you for that car because I would take it as it is. Mm-hmm. When we vow to do something, we vow to take and pay our credit cards. And then when we can't pay for whatever reason, we've extended ourselves beyond our capability. The law of God doesn't have a concept of bankruptcy. Yeah. What it says is you may escape the consequences of bankruptcy of being, you know, completely removed from everything in your house. The bottom line, you owe that money because you took the money. And you didn't pay, or you took the material thing and you didn't pay for it. You owe it.
We're in the midst, as you well know, of the results of a number of years of government involvement in making home loans to people who were not qualified, really, to make the payments, but who apparently signed various kinds of promissory notes. We're then not able to make the payments, and we have kind of a disaster on our hands.
And in this case, so let's put it in the context, and that's true, but let's put it specific to the context of the Ninth Commandment. When you have made lawful promises to your neighbor, and you're not happy with the promise now, like you were when you made it, you don't speak ill of your neighbor because he holds you to it. That's what it's getting at. 23. Studying and practicing of whatever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. Philippians, Paul writes, 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We are to be studying and to practice things that are true, honest, lovely, and of a good report. That's to be our life. Consume with this. It's something that we contemplate. You said, let's don't make hasty decisions. Why not? Let's take it a step further. We ought to study the Scripture to know the law of God so that we don't make these kind of choices and decisions that end up with us being angry and then coming back and violating the law of God with such impunity against other individuals, not defending their reputation or their good name, and therefore our own good name, instead of ruining our own good name and proving that we are nothing more than what God himself says, those who do such things are not my children. This is not the character of a Christian. How can you say you're my child and you don't obey what I've commanded of you? Cannot be done.
We certainly have many things via the internet and electronic media today that would not be described as true, honest, lovely, and of good report. So we need to be aware that this is part of what it means to keep this commandment. is to study and practice those kinds of things.
Absolutely. Well, let me summarize the answer of the larger catechism here in question 144, just so that we can kind of refresh this, because we've done actually two shows dealing with the positive side and more than goes on the negative side. One section of question 144 demonstrates the principle of keeping and promoting truth between men, especially to preserving our own good name and others.
All conversations, regardless of the media being used, oral or written, ought to be carried out in a truthful manner, preserving the truth and the good name of all parties. Continuing, the divines write, quote, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and full, speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever. This particular instruction makes clear that the requirement must appear and stand in behalf of the truth, for truth's sake, and is immediately followed by the requirement of sincerity, that all our communications must be, quote, from the heart, unquote.
It must be free from deceit, from hypocrisy, from ulterior motives. Thus, in keeping with this, what is proclaimed in Psalm 15:2-3, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Therefore, our words must be sincere, spoken freely and with clarity, without insinuation, without confusion, and devoid of a manner or an intonation that hides or blurs the truth as it ought to be given. Observe also here that they have said to us, our conversations and our communications must be truthful in matters because we are seeking to do what is just in our judgments before men. It is judgment and justice that must express the truth. Truth-telling and the giving of true testimony is God's ordained means of arriving at justice in the matter of all judgments. Judgments made without the whole truth and nothing but the truth are simply lies, this commandment's going to teach us. We dare not speak where we do not know the whole truth, nor should we entertain what is spoken unless we know that it is the whole truth. Let us remember the biblical principles that a witness or testimony is only taken as true on the basis that at least two witnesses can confirm unequivocally what was said. They were there. They witnessed it. Meaning it must be two who can testify with the clarity as the actuality of the matter, without equivocation. The principle is not only for legal and court testimony in this commandment, but also in all things whatsoever, as the divines pointed out. The divines continued in that, saying, we need to give a charitable esteem of our neighbor, showing that the scriptures require the disposition of the mind must be first and foremost charitable. They continued in this teaching by expanding on this very charitable disposition, saying it's loving and desiring and rejoicing in the good name of their neighbor. We must always put forward a posture of love to our neighbor, a desire for their good name, and rejoice in that they have received a good name among other men. However, this is not enough. Our catechism then goes on to require of us a sorrowing for and a covering of their infirmities. This requirement is difficult, but it is founded upon the lawful principle of love for our neighbor and concern for his good name. Rather than exposing his infirmities through sinful speech to others, or criticizing him, or defaming his good name publicly or privately, our love must cover his infirmities. Our actions, they don't excuse sinful behavior, but it covers them from additional humiliations when they aren't called for. And it only is for the propagation of hurt, not to the benefit of others. While it is our duty to humbly and privately reprove and warn him of his sin and to help him to seek repentance, we must use great care when speaking to others to protect the reputation of that individual. This is why the divines use the word covering. They make a reference to two scriptures that teach us very clearly. We've seen it in Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. And 1 Peter 4:8. It's divisive, by the way. That's what it means. And 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Thus, the divines continue in their answer by stating, freely acknowledge what? Their gifts. Promote their gifts and their graces, defending their innocencies. We dare not lay false allegations that because of some false pretense, they are therefore displaying behavior that tends toward evil. For example, accusing an educated individual for his position and chiding him with false allegation that because he's educated, he knows more, or thinks he knows more, or thinks he's wiser than others, because he measures his words more carefully and with greater specificity and articulation. Therefore, it is the ignorant versus the educated. It's put within that context on the internet. And those with education cannot what? Be trusted. Nor should their answers be considered. That's impugning the character of the individual. And again, it's an ad hominem argument. We are required, and by the way, all ad hominem arguments are violations of the Ninth Commandment. We are required to defend all individuals when they are what? Falsely accused. Defending those who are innocent is our duty all the time. However, the inference here is greater because even when we know their infirmities and shortcomings, we are to remain constant in their defense and avoid communicating their faults to others. The divines had stated, already receiving a good report, and the unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them. It's much easier to accept a good report concerning our neighbor than an unwillingness to receive an evil report to them, if we truly walk in Christ. This is the character defect in many who profess the faith of Christ. And Dr. Bill, as we've been talking about this evening, this is a problem. It's a problem that has been exacerbated within the internet itself. It's expanded. It has swollen up. Many times in our weakness, it's easier to receive an evil report than the good report. And then we compound that sin by repeating the evil to someone else. This is exactly why the divine say we must be unwilling to receive an evil report. The divine says, let's continue in their teaching of discouraging tale-bearing, flatterers, and slanderers. It's our duty to discourage any conversation or attitude we might see in others or ourselves, which does not edify the body of Christ and the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul required in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Are what you're saying, is it edifying to the individual, to the circumstance, at the need of the moment? That it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, letting all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The divine said love and care of our own good name, and the defending of it when needed, is important, along with our keeping of lawful promises. When wrongfully accused, we do not have the right to break the Ninth Commandment, but we do have the right to defend ourselves from the slander. Again, you have two wonderful avenues to deal with that. The church. But what if the church doesn't discipline? Well, if you've spoken to the individual and asked them to repent and they do not, and you to have witnesses to verify that, and if the church is not willing to undertake the issue, then the church has forced your hand to go to the civil magistrate and seek to get him to restore your name and punish the wicked. However, it is not a requirement, especially when a previous covenant has been made between individuals, which would keep us from defending ourselves. Just because we have said made covenants to do certain things, and then that situation, something transpires, and then, well, we don't have to keep it. Of course we have to keep it. We keep our promises. And we have to defend ourselves in the process of that. We are required to keep our covenant promises, not to break them, even if it causes us hurt or grief. We have to fulfill any promise that we have given. Someone comes and says to you, I need to talk to you in private. Can I have your privacy? Can I have your confidentiality? Yes. You can't break it. In conclusions, the divines have said to us tonight, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true and honest, lovely, and of good report. This is supported by what the apostle wrote in Philippians 4:8. Again, remember, he said, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good report. If there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things, not on the infirmities, the sins, the evil reports. Turn away from it. If you can't read the internet without reading a bad report and hearing evil things being said, the violation of the ninth, then you need to get off of it and not receive it. Stay away from it. Stay away from those sites, those places, those things. Cut yourself off from them. Our life's example will demonstrate that what we meditate on will be witnessed by what we practice daily in our lives. These are our duties and what is required of men, but especially of those who profess the faith of Jesus Christ. When we destroy the testimonies of others, especially before the watching world, not their doctrines, not the arguments, but their character. When we violate the person, then the offense is both to God and to the other individual. But it's also a violation to other people within the community who have heard this report, not to mention the person who gives it. That's what we've learned over the last 2 weeks in dealing with the positive side of this commandment, or our last two shows, I should say. Well, we're going to continue this topic in the next show. Actually, we'll have two more presentations of this over the next few weeks in True Believer, and dealing with the negative side. What is forbidden by the ninth commandment? Dr. Bill, you got anything else you want to say? I've kind of summarized the whole thing up very quickly, and if you got any other words, we'd love to hear it.
Just that we need to do a serious study of these matters and meditate upon God's Word and come to the fullest possible understanding we can, and then seek to put it into practice. So I'm sure we'll all be working at this throughout our lives, but we can certainly make a lot of improvement.
Absolutely. We have got to learn to do these things. We have all been guilty of doing these things at one time or another. The goal here is not that we continue to repeat them, but we try, through mortification of sin in our life, in progressing in our sanctification, to kill these sinful practices from the life that we live. Well, we want to thank our listeners for listening to our show. We hope that this has been beneficial to you. We invite you to come back at our next presentation, when we'll continue this issue of the ninth commandment and the medium of the internet as the commandment applies within that context, looking at what is forbidden of us in the ninth commandment. Thank you for your support, for your prayers, and may God bless you and keep you according to His covenant promises, and may you walk as upright, as righteous, as blameless individuals before the watching world.